Well, if you would, turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've been studying the book of Galatians for a few weeks now, and I mentioned last week that we're probably going to slow down a little bit in our study of the book of Galatians and look at each of the works of the flesh. And then once we conclude that, we'll look at each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Last week we looked at the subject of using our liberty, our freedom, responsibly. And we saw, as you examine what the Scriptures have to say about liberty and freedom, that it speaks of us using our liberty responsibly by exercising restraint, by exercising service to God and service to others. But God expects us, or hopes that we'll do this all voluntarily. So using your freedom responsibly involves restraint, service, and voluntary submission. And this has kind of brought us to the book of Galatians and where it outlines for us the works of the flesh. And I do want us to keep in mind, you know, the overall theme of a book. You know, many times we know and we understand a specific portion of Scripture and what it's about, but it does have a tendency to take on a broader meaning when you understand it within its given context. And so here in the book of Galatians, it is combating a false gospel that has infiltrated the regions of Galatia. This false gospel is a works gospel, and when someone embraces a works gospel, it literally brings you into bondage. Thinking that you are saved by keeping the law brings you into bondage, because no one can keep the law. And therefore, if you think that you must work your way to heaven, you're never going to have any sense of security, any sense of liberation. You actually have this cloud of condemnation that is hovering over your head, because the law condemns. The law doesn't save. And it's only when we put our faith in Christ and believe and trust in His finished work on Calvary that we're liberated from this condemnation that we're under. And so when the Bible talks about liberty, the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that's the liberty that's being talked about. Being liberated, being freed from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of the law. And so this is what we've looked at most recently, and keep that in mind as we come to our text here this morning. And let's begin reading at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This morning we're going to look at just one of the works of the flesh, and that is adultery. But before we get into the message further, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, bless Thy Word as it goes forth this morning. Lord, as we come to this portion of the Bible that outlines for us the works of the flesh, Lord, might we examine our own lives and, Lord, see if these things our characteristics in our own lives. And Lord, if so, I believe we could properly conclude that we're not walking in the Spirit, but instead we're walking in the flesh. And so, Lord, as we study these things, might we make it a priority in our lives to yield not to the flesh, not to our own natural desires, but God, help us to yield to the wooing and the leading of the Holy Ghost. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice the verses leading up to the works of the flesh. Like verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Do you know, at any given time, we are either being directed by our flesh or by the Spirit. You can't be yielded to both at the same time. And one of the easy ways to determine to which you're yielding to is to see what is coming from your life. Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Because if it is, then you can conclude that you're walking in the Spirit. Or is it the lust of the flesh? Because if it's the lust of the flesh, then we're allowing our flesh, we're allowing our old nature to lead us and to guide us. In the verses prior to verse 16, verses 14 and 15, it also kind of gives a test. Notice in verse 14, which we did comment on just a little bit last week, it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And again, when we are loving our neighbor as ourself, this is most likely the result of walking in the Spirit. But verse 15 says, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." If we bite and devour one another through our words and actions, and this would be the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself, then we're walking in the flesh. And that's why verse 16 says what it says. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and you'll love your neighbor. You'll not bite and devour one another. That's what the Bible says. Of course, someone might ask the question, well, it says to walk in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? How do I do that? Well, again, if you're saved, you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost, the indwelling presence of God. And God, the Holy Ghost, desires to lead you. He desires to control you. But in order for Him to do that, you have to yield to Him. You have to give the right away. And I believe that for every saved person, we understand when the Holy Ghost is wooing us or directing us in a certain manner. And it's our responsibility then to walk in the Spirit by yielding to His instructions. And again, who is the author of the Scriptures? God, yes, in general, but the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost desires to use this book to instruct us in our lives. And if this book is opened up and something is preached and we don't have that particular thing right in our lives, the Holy Ghost is attempting to use it to direct us to walk in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you do instead what God wants you to do. For the flesh, it says in verse 17, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. This is why we struggle. There's, again, Paul talks about that extensively in the book of Romans. He says, those things that, you know, I want to do, I find myself not doing. And those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Why do I have this inward struggle? Because you have two natures as a saved person. Two natures. And that old nature, it fights, it lusteth against the Spirit. Again, one good example of the struggle that goes on in the bosom of believers you know, is looking at the births of Jacob and Esau, and even in the womb, even in their mother's womb, they were fighting. And their mother wondered, what in the world is going on in my womb? This isn't normal movement that I'm experiencing. And God revealed to her that there's twins, that there's two babies in your womb. And again, in many respects, that struggle that took place between Jacob and Esau illustrates the struggle that takes place in the lives of believers between the flesh and the spirit. In verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If you're led of the Spirit, if you're saved, you're born again, you've been liberated from the law, its condemnation. And that brings us then to the works of the flesh. And again, it says, the works of the flesh are manifest, and these are works of the flesh. These are actions that are motivated by the old nature. Okay? That's where these desires, that's where these acts or actions come from. They come from the flesh. They don't come from the Spirit. Because the Holy Ghost would never lead us to commit these types of behaviors. Never. It's contrary to the nature of God. And as you look at these, you could divide them up into different categories, and I divide the works of the flesh up into four different categories. You have the sensual sins of a sensual nature, and those are the first four: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And we'll take a look at those four over the next 4 weeks. And then there's what I call sins of worship, idolatry, and witchcraft. Then there's sins of division. And the sins of division include hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And as we look at each of those things, you'll see how they are related and how they speak of similar types of things. And that's why I believe you can put them in their own category. And then I'm not exactly sure how to label the last few. And so right now I just have them labeled as other sins. But it would include envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In riotous living, you could call this, you know, sins having to do with riotous living. But we're going to take a look over the coming weeks at each of the works of the flesh. And I'm going to repeat myself in regards to a couple of things as we do this particular study. Again, the benefit to us in studying this is to determine whether or not we're yielded to God or yielded to the flesh. And how can we determine that? What's exuding from our lives? Do we find ourselves, you know, filled with love and joy? Is there a peace, a calmness about us? Are we long-suffering to others? Are we gentle? Are we good? Do we exhibit faithfulness, which is, I think, what is meant by faith? Are we meek and temperate? Are we? If we are, then we could conclude that we're walking in the Spirit. But if we are habitually committing the types of sins that are listed here in verses 19 through 21, we're not yielded to God. We're allowing our old nature to control us. And so let's look at the first of the works of the flesh, which is adultery. And I'll say this now, and I'll probably say it next week as we look at fornication, because while these two things are closely related, matter of fact, the first four works of the flesh are closely related: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. I mean, they all speak, as I said, of sensual sins. But the fact that the Bible lists all four of them must mean that they have a slightly different meaning. And most of the time when we think about adultery, we're thinking about a sin that is committed within a marriage. Whereas when it comes to fornication, we're talking about a sin that is committed outside of the union of marriage. And perhaps as we study these two words or these four words, it will become clearer to us what each of them refers to specifically. I will say that it appears sometimes in the Bible that they could be used interchangeably. I know that there's instances where fornication is alluding to homosexuality, so is uncleanness and lasciviousness. So sometimes they can have the same type of meaning, but they are different words, and therefore they must have at least slightly different shades of meaning. But let's look this morning at the subject of adultery. If you look back in the book of Exodus in chapter 20, this is where God gave the Ten Commandments and where he first forbids adultery. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, it simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." By the way, there are a lot of thou shalt nots in the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's a lot of things that God forbids us to do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, our world is gravely corrupt morally. Our country is getting worse and worse morally. But quite honestly, when someone who has entered a marriage union, when their spouse is unfaithful to them, they nearly always deem it as inappropriate, as unacceptable, and immoral. The same probably can't be said when we get to the sins of fornication and uncleanness. But for the most part, people universally understand that adultery is wrong. And you know why we understand that? Because God's law is written on our hearts. That's why we know it's wrong. I always come back to this, you know, when I listen to people talk and about things, and how do we know something's wrong? What is the standard for right and wrong? Now, for me, it's the Bible. And that standard never changes. But for a lot of people, even people who might consider themselves atheists or unbelievers, they have standards for right and wrong. Where do those standards come from? The culture? Does every man just determine, you know, for himself what is right and what is wrong? Well, that's no basis for right and wrong, because if my basis for right and wrong is different than yours, then I don't have to respect your quote-unquote laws, moral laws. I can do whatever I want. Folks, if you throw the Bible out, you say there's no God, watch out, because if people truly follow through with that particular belief, this world is going to be one messed up place. And just think, when believers are raptured out of here, and he who hindereth, which is the Holy Ghost, is no longer present, he's no longer suppressing evil, and the Holy Ghost, you know, that's indwelling believers is no longer present, watch out, because things will get very bad. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what God says. And he gives the punishment for it in the book of Leviticus. And this shows you how serious God takes the matter of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And we'll talk more about why this offense is a capital offense here in just a moment. But notice that this sin was worthy of death. I know that we're all probably familiar with this, but I want to read Genesis 2 nonetheless, since we're talking about the subject of adultery. Because here's where God instituted marriage. In verse 21, Genesis 2, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here God instituted marriage, the union between a man and a woman. And I do believe there is some form of symbolism that's taking place here, because you'll notice the woman was created in a much different way than the man was. When God created man, Adam, he formed him of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. But not so with the woman. Instead, he used a part of man and took his rib, and from that created the woman. And again, this highlights that there's a fundamental difference between men and women. Why did God make Adam a helper? We often call her a helpmeet. It just means she's a suitable helper. Because he was lacking something. And even when he looked at all the animals, he thought, you know what? There's no companion for me. I mean, I like the dog, man's best friend. I like the monkey. He's kind of cute and funny. But not a suitable partner for me. And so God made a woman. And contrary to what the world wants to think, the woman is a support mechanism for the man. And it's not the other way around. The man was not given to the woman. The woman was given to the man. And if we don't understand that in our lives and in our marriages, we are bound to have problems. I forget what exactly it was we were talking about last week, Tammy and I. But she made the comment of how some men's lives fall apart after a divorce. And that kind of makes sense. You know, because she said, well, what does the man now have to live for? And I said, yeah, he no longer has a cheerleader. Which is what a wife is. She's a cheerleader. She's supporting. Come on, honey. You can do it. Oh, look at what you built. A man needs that. And that is what a wife is supposed to give to the man. Support. Help. You know, I know personally, you know, as a man, I'm out in the workplace. I'm ministering at church. I'm helping with my children. Keeping the yard fixed up. I got all these responsibilities, and I'm engaged in these responsibilities, and there's some things I simply don't have time for. I don't have time to wash the dishes and the clothes, too. I don't always have time to change the diapers, even though I'm pretty much raising Thaddeus at this point. That's the joke in our house. I raised the oldest three, and I'm raising the youngest, and Tammy had the middle four. That's how I tease her. That's not entirely true, but don't tell her. But that's what a wife's for. To support the efforts and the labors of the husband. And so God gave him a wife. And the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. A wife is a good thing. And as a husband, we're supposed to be ravished with our wives. We're supposed to love the wife of our youth. The Bible asks the question, why, and again I'm kind of paraphrasing, but why will thou enter into the bosom of a stranger, a strange woman? Why? When God has given you a wife. And we can turn it around. Why would a woman embrace the bosom of a stranger when God's given her a husband? That's contrary to God's will. God's will clearly is that a man comes together with a woman, they create a union, and that union exists until death do us part. And it's an infringement, it's an infraction on that union when one of those individuals go outside of the marriage and have an unlawful union. Matter of fact, as I studied and thought about adultery this week, I came away with this specific definition of it. It's an unlawful union. That's what adultery is. It's an unlawful union within a marriage. Look at Matthew chapter 19 then. Of course, we think of this chapter often when we think of the subject of marriage and divorce. And it will kind of help you understand what I'm meaning by an unlawful union within a marriage. It says, the Pharisees in verse 3 also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Again, Jesus pointed back to the authority which was the Scriptures. He pointed back to what we just read and how it was still relevant today. And folks, it's relevant in our generation. The Bible doesn't change. God's laws don't change. Morality doesn't change in the mind of God. What was true morally, the creation, was true in Jesus' time, and it's true today. He says, wherefore, in verse 6, they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God joined together, let no man put asunder. They become one. A man and a woman become one. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Now, I don't want to go into this in great depth because it would take us a long time to cover the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I may address this portion of Scripture again next week when we look at fornication because the word is used here. I just want you to notice verse number 9. He says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth, and there's our word, adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Do you notice it's not just simply talking about the physical union of someone who's married and yet created a union with someone else. It's talking about a second marriage. And in the political sense, a legal marriage. But when these two people divorce, when the woman is put away for an unlawful reason and they remarry, the Bible calls it adultery. And so what is it? It's an unlawful union. It's not a one-time physical act. It's an unlawful union in this sense. And Mark and Luke's account say the same thing. And even Matthew chapter 5, it says the same thing. But if someone is put away for an unlawful cause and they're united to another, that's adultery. It's a union that is not acceptable in the sight of God. Now, I'll just say one thing. People who remarry after they've been divorced and they come to an awareness of this particular thing, I don't know that they need to take drastic action and separate and go back to their first spouses. There would be lots of other things to consider. 1 Corinthians 7 says, whatever state you're in, there remain. And do right from that point forward. And I just say that because anytime you talk about this particular subject, people have that question. So again, adultery, simply put, is an unlawful union within marriage. Let me just highlight a few other verses. Matthew 5:27, while we're here in the book of Matthew. Matthew 5:27. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what we just read in the book of Exodus, in the law. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Committed adultery with her already in his heart. Notice that adultery is a matter of the heart. Now, we like to say that Jesus took this a step further than the Old Testament law. He really didn't take it a step further. He took it a step further, I guess, than what is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. But the Old Testament also teaches that we're not just to be pure outwardly, we're to be pure of heart. That's why Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then will I look upon a maid? Think upon a maid. This principle is found in the Old Testament. Adultery, we think of it as a physical union. But Jesus said here, when you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery of the heart. And so when we think about this particular work of the flesh, adultery, it's don't just consider it in light of a physical, an unlawful physical union. Undoubtedly, when someone partakes in such a union, they are walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. But likewise, when we look upon a woman to lust after her, we are also walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. And we're supposed to be pure of mind, not just pure outwardly. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Just to see how serious of an infraction adultery is. Proverbs 6, verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy a soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Just let me say in passing here that someone is poor and they're starving to death and they steal to meet their needs, we can have sympathy for that, but it doesn't make it all right. And the thief is still to be punished. But notice verse 30, it says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. This is a more severe sin, okay? There are degrees of sin. And that's why there's differing punishments for sin. A thief, he pays back. Not just what he took, but he pays back sevenfold. But an adulterer, it says in verse 33, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. He can't just pay back sevenfold and everything be all right. How's he going to pay back what he has taken from another man? For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. It doesn't matter what you try to pay him. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. You can't offer anything to ease a man's pain when you've committed adultery with his wife. And the same is true if it was on the other side of the marriage. That's why the crime is worthy of death in the Old Testament. Because you can't pay it back. You have taken from someone something that you can never restore. So in God's eyes, it's a serious thing. Think about that as you look at John chapter 8. And Lord willing, this will be the last passage we turn to this morning, John chapter 8. It says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? You know, I've said before that the modern-day Pharisees are the Muslim religious leaders. And maybe I'm talking about the extremists, but I don't know. Maybe it's all of them. That's for you to decide. Because you know, many of their laws, this is how they approach them. I mean, the Pharisees, they brought the woman. And granted, she did something wrong. But where was the man? Because didn't that Old Testament law that we looked at there in the book of Leviticus, didn't it require that not only the woman be put to death, but also the man? You see, they weren't sincere in their zeal for the law. They weren't consistent. They could see where the woman had done wrong, but they weren't faulting the man. Probably because they were guilty of the same type of thing. But nonetheless, the law, they were right. The law said, Jesus, the law says that this woman should be stoned. That Bible you're always referencing, it says she should be stoned. What do you say? And like I've said before, if people were to ask us this question or questions like it, they could probably very easily stump us and we wouldn't have an answer. That was never the case with Jesus. He knew exactly what to say in any given circumstance. And he knew that they were right. That that's what the law said. And you know, folks, we've read this so many times that it's probably lost its majestic nature in our mind. But don't let it. Because Jesus responded to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. You're right. It says she should be stoned. And so ye that are without sin, you cast the first stone. And they all walked out one by one, as the Bible says, being convicted by their own conscience. Was Jesus saying what this woman did was okay? No. Was he saying that she wasn't worthy of punishment? No. but he forgave her. And he said, go and sin no more. You see, the law condemns. The law enslaves, and that's the theme and topic of the book of Galatians. But Jesus Christ sets free. Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Don't ever look at John chapter 8 and take the sin of adultery lightly, because it is not to be taken lightly. In the book of Galatians, there in the chapter that we're reading, it says in verse 21 towards the end, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't sound to me like we should take these sins lightly, and I don't believe that's Jesus' intentions in John chapter 8. But what he's telling us is our sins are severe, our sins are transgressions against God, they deserve to be punished, we deserve to be punished by being cast into the lake of fire. But if we will put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we will repent of our sin, we can be forgiven. Even of the most vilest of offenses. Even of those offenses that were deemed punishable by death. Again, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for all the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that as we have studied just one of the works of the flesh this morning, and as we look at the others in the weeks to come, that we might examine our own lives to see whether or not we're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Lord, as we read this morning, we don't have to be committing an outward physical act of adultery to be guilty of this work of the flesh. All we have to do is look on someone of the opposite sex in a lustful manner, and we've already committed adultery in our hearts. So God, help us to take report of our own lives to see whether or not we are walking in the Spirit as you would have us to. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved this morning, might you help them to come to faith in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 303, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. 303.